This evening we're going to open up the Word of God and look at how the truth from God will set you free. The truth from God will raise what's dead in your life. The truth from God will open up possibilities that you could not imagine for yourself. The truth of God will change circumstance, override normalcy, and cause amazing things to happen for good. Thank you, Eric. Thank you, worship team. You ready to study the Word?
Yeah.
I love the name of this passage. This Torah portion is called Vayera. Can you say that? And it means He appeared. And speaking about the Lord, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. It says these very simple words. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre as Abraham was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Jewish sages connect this moment with the verses right before in chapter 17, verse 26. It says that very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, they were circumcised with him. And they tried to figure out about how long it was and figure it's about 3 days. So Abraham is not in an ideal state of comfort. He's recuperating. And he's sitting at home in the area of his tent. And who shows up? The Lord. Now, you can't make God come. You can invite him, but you can't make him come. But what's so startling is when God decides to come when you didn't even invite him. When the Lord comes to you and appears, it can change everything. And this is what happened to Abraham. He is recuperating. He's made a covenant with God. Now remember, he's been making covenants with God, but now he's making the sign of the covenant on his own flesh as part of his commitment to raise up a whole nation that will be committed to God. And so Brit Milah, the covenant of circumcision, is very important, and yet it's also impossible. Abraham is circumcised himself. I don't know how you do that. Because, you know, you can't even close your eyes. I mean, I hope he had help. But he didn't have a covenant son. You see, he couldn't bring forth the nation that God had promised him. God had promised to make him a father, and he had tried on his own with Ishmael, but he knew for sure Ishmael wasn't really the one. He knew that this was his effort to fulfill the promises of God. Maybe you've had that kind of experience. The Lord said he wanted to do something for you. He wanted to do something with you. And without patience, you tried to accomplish it yourself. And you said, it's so impossible the way we've been waiting. We have to do something. Have you ever felt pressure to do something? Have you ever felt pressure to do something even when you knew you shouldn't do something? I found I make the worst decisions when I've lost my peace and I feel I have to do something. That's when you should tie me up and throw me in a closet until I get my peace back and can be ready to... Don't you agree, Shirley? Yeah, tie me up. Put me away. We make the worst decisions when we lose our peace. What do we have to do? We get our peace back. And then we can see things differently. Then we can make a good decision. Abraham had already been through his own human efforts to try to fulfill something. You know, his body was old, but his wife's body was unable. He could make a baby with a woman. But her body, Sarah's body, was already too old to conceive. She was long into menopause, long disinterested in such things. It was impossible for the two of them. And then God shows up. And God appears with an unlikely company of several angels, who are sometimes described as angels and sometimes described as men, and sometimes it seems like the Lord is described as an angel or a man. And you come to this very challenging picture, but I'll reduce it to something that's pretty simple. God was there. God was present. This wasn't a vision. This wasn't a dream. Abraham was awake, and he gave hospitality to his visitors, including the Lord. And he fed the Lord. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? To feed the Lord. He fed him some veal. I don't know, was it veal chops or souvlaki? Or it doesn't really say. And some curds and some milk. And that raises a question like, does God keep kosher? And what kind of kosher? So some of the rabbis say, well, obviously the meal was pretty long so they could eat meat, wait long enough, and then eat milk. It doesn't seem to say that. I think that's an addition. And so then it raises a question about rabbinic kosher. If God doesn't keep rabbinic kosher, then maybe rabbinic kosher isn't the right kind of kosher. Maybe there's another kind, like biblical kosher. That could be, right? Because the Word of God does say don't eat a kid that's boiled in its mother's milk. So we can abstain from that. So they're having a meal, and while they're having this meal, the Lord decides he's going to do something. In fact, he came down to do something. That's the way I see it. God came down from heaven. You know that happens in the Bible several times. This isn't the only time. God came down to walk with Adam. God came down here. He was here with Abraham. He later comes to Isaac. He comes to Jacob. He comes to Moses. You know, he visits his people quite a bit. So something of internal importance is about to happen. God has come down to fellowship with Abraham and to tell him good news and to prepare for Abraham something that's about to happen. Look in verse 10, Genesis 18:10. God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I'm absolutely going to return to you same time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. I'm coming back, and when I come back, you'll be a dad by Sarah. Now, that's impossible. That is an impossibility. And yet the Scripture records that God actually did it. Turn to chapter 21, and you'll see this record. The first three verses, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time. Say that with me. At the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son Isaac. You see, God knew the time. He knew the circumstance. And he told Abraham, and what was Abraham's responsibility? To expect. His responsibility was to actually trust God. And to his credit, he did. Sarah brought forth this child, Yitzchak, who was a miracle child. This child was the promise that God had made. The only way that Abraham could receive that promise was by faith with patience. See how those two things work together? Waiting just by itself wasn't going to do it. And faith that was impatient was not going to do it. They had to wait till the set time for that child to be born. Now we get to a really extraordinary moment. This is in chapter 22. It came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham. How many of you would like to be able to cut that part out of your Bible? God tested. God tested. You know, Thomas Jefferson once went through the Bible to cut out everything he didn't like. And he got rid of all those parts of the Bible he didn't like. But this is an important part. We must not neglect this. It came to pass, after all these things, that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Hineni. That's one of Abraham's favorite responses, Hineni. Can you say that word? Hineni. It means, here I am. Abraham said, Hineni, and God said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? That is terrible. What a terrible word. Here, you've received the Son. This is the one through whom God is going to fulfill all of his promises to raise up a nation. This is the one who you teach about the faithfulness of God. He is your hope and your dream. Some of you have children who are your hope and your dream. You see them, and your sense of destiny is connected to them. If you've lost a child, you know how sad it can be to wonder, how can the future be meaningful? How can it be satisfying? If you've lost a spouse, a loved one, and it was tragic, you say to yourself, how can life go on the way I thought? Now Abraham has received a promised son. And God says, offer him up as a burnt offering. Take him away. Whew. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. And took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Jewish commentators have taken note about this. Abraham rose up early in the morning. There was something in him that was eager to do this. Not eager to sacrifice his son, eager to trust the Lord. Eager to obey the Lord. Eager to do the will of God. He rose up early in the morning. It says he split the wood and he took it with him. He wanted to be ready wherever the Lord was going to take him. And he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes. He saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, this is a verse that the apostles, I think, take great note of. Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. And we will worship and return to you. I and the lad are going over there. We're going to worship and we're going to return to you. Something is stirring in Abraham. The writer of Hebrews says this is what it was. He expected God to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what he expected. Now, the question is, do Jews even believe in resurrection? Do Jews believe in an afterlife? Do Jews really believe in this thing? Now, if you talk to American Jews today and you ask them this question, do you believe, does Judaism believe in resurrection? Do you know the kinds of answers you'll get? A large percentage will say, no, Christians believe in resurrection. I was reading this morning a rabbi's account of his youth. Not a messianic rabbi, but he said that he wanted to get this matter settled. He had two big questions in life. Is there a God, number one? And number two, is there an afterlife? And from the time he was young, he asked everyone he could. Every teacher in his synagogue, every rabbi he could come to, every adult, you know, who he trusted, and he asked these two questions, and he got so many different answers. One answer was, if you want there to be, there is. It's true for you if you believe it. Don't you hate those kinds of things? I mean, I wish banks worked like that. I wish banks worked right now. Yeah. We appreciate our banks when they do work here in America. But things don't really work that way. It's just because you believe it doesn't make it real. This young man was so dissatisfied, he just felt like he could never get a solid answer. One day he was studying law, young man in university, and for some reason decided to pursue this a little bit more. He went to a yeshiva, and he figured he had like one last chance to learn about God. And he asked some rabbis at an Orthodox yeshiva, he said, "Do Jews believe in an afterlife?" And the first rabbi said, "Absolutely." So he went to another one and he asked this question, "Do Jews really believe in an afterlife?" And the rabbi said, "Of course we do." And began to quote sources such as Maimonides, and not just things in the Bible, but many other things. And that changed his life, and he decided he didn't want to be an attorney, he wanted to be a rabbi himself. So what settled something in his mind was understanding that Judaism does believe, not just in God, but in a life to come, in a world to come. And many, many Jewish sources point back to this verse, chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 5, to affirm that Jewish people believe in resurrection. Because Abraham said, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you." And Abraham understood that he was being asked to make a sacrifice of his own son, to not only lay his life down, but to put his body on top of fire and be reduced to ash. And Abraham said, "I and the lad will return to you." How could he think this way? He hadn't been to seminary. He hadn't read any books written by conservative rabbis or reform rabbis or orthodox rabbis. There were no rabbis at this moment. It was Abraham. He was the only man who fully was trusting in God. And he was teaching those around him about the reality of God. How could Abraham understand this? There's no explanation, but there's affirmation of it. I'll give you an example of this affirmation from the apostolic scriptures. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It speaks of this passage, which tells you something. The apostles knew the Torah. The Messianic Jewish apostles taught in the New Testament writings from the Torah. And not only that, but listen to this. They expected that all the Messianic Jews who were part of the body of Messiah would also know the Torah. And not only that, they expected that all the Gentiles who were part of the body of the Messiah would also know Torah. And that's why they refer to one episode, another incident that you and I read about as we're reading the Parashot. And this one that we're about to read right now refers to this week's Parsha. When Abraham was tested, he offered Isaac by faith as a sacrifice, and he who had received God's promises was offering up his only begotten son, the one about whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Look at this. Abraham considered that God is able to raise even from the dead, from which Abraham received Isaac back as a parable, or a proverb, a lesson that's a picture for us. So we can be sure of one thing. The Messianic Jewish apostles absolutely believed in resurrection. Isn't that true? And they saw a connection between Abraham and Isaac and the resurrection of Yeshua. They understood something that I think is very important for us. That if God could raise Isaac up from the dead, and this was what Abraham believed, then God is the God of resurrection power. And thus we have the beginning of theology at work. Abraham is understanding something. He has something that the Holy Spirit has enlightened to him. God raises the dead. God raises the dead. Turn to someone near you and just say that. God raises the dead. That's Jewish, ladies and gentlemen. Back to Genesis 22, verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And Abraham said, "Hineni, here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold," this is Isaac speaking, "look, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" "Well, son, I have good news and bad news." Bad news is God asked me to accept that you were going to be that lamb. Good news is God will provide a lamb. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Now, we don't know at that moment what was really working deep inside of Abraham's mind. We can read into it because we know the end of the story. He did not really know the end of the story. He had to experience the story. So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there. He arranged the wood. And then, I want you to understand this. Abraham is proceeding with the word that God has told him. And he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood, which means he was about to, and then build the fire. Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. It can't be more clear. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Avraham, Avraham." And Avraham said, "Hineni." And the Lord said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now here we have that interesting identity of the angel of the Lord. On one hand, it seems like an angel. On the other hand, it's really the voice of the Lord. "You haven't withheld your son from me." Not from him, from me. Abraham raised his eyes. He looked, and behold, behind, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Adonai Yireh. As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Adonai Yireh means the Lord who sees and the Lord who provides. That is just an amazing story. It's hard sometimes to imagine the depth of emotion and feeling Abraham must have had and Isaac must have had to be confident. Can you imagine if your dad tried to tie you up? I think all bets are off about father-son relationships. I think for most of us, we would consider that abusive. I think most of us wouldn't stay. "Son, I'm going to tie you up, I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to burn you. But don't worry, it'll all work out." "Dad, that's easy for you to say." Yeah, it's like when parents are about to spank their child and say, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." "I don't think so." Wow. Now, I want you to put something together here. God was doing something for Abraham and Sarah, but he was also doing something for the whole world at this moment. He was establishing like a beautiful picture of love, Abraham's love for God. Because real love will go far beyond normal measure. Think of the one who you love and how much you would do for that person that no one else would do. And think of the people you don't care about and you wouldn't do so much for them, would you? But when you truly love someone, you will keep going beyond what is reasonable, beyond what's expected. And what is the reason for that? It's because of love. Not because it's reasonable, but because of love. Why would a mother stay up all night for a little child who can't take care of itself or who cries or is sick? Love, right? Love. Why will a man go to work and labor at a job he hates in order to make enough money to take care of his family? Why? Love. You see, love will cause you to do all sorts of things. Love will stir you up to do what nobody else in their right mind would do, but you would do it for love. Abraham did all this for love. He did it for love, and he also understood something about God, and that's why the scripture over and over again refers to this passage, this moment, and shows how important confidence in resurrection was. Abraham knew his son would be revived from the dead, and this gave him great confidence. He knew that because something inside of him knew this absolutely. Remember when Yeshua laid his life down? He had taken on human form, and he knew he was going to be back. Nobody else knew. He knew. He knew. It was hard to do, but he knew. But I can tell you this. This confidence in resurrection appears in the scriptures over and over again, and it's connected to something. I think it's connected to the way we were originally made. Humanity was actually made for eternity. When God created us, his plan is that we could live forever with him. Why did death come into the world according to the Jewish Bible? It's because Adam and Eve rebelled against God's counsel. He had said they could eat from anything in the garden except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and indeed they ate of it, and indeed death came upon them. And so we see that there's an explanation for death. Death was not God's original plan. And death is not even necessary according to God's original plan, if you think about it. It's necessary when man rebels that death comes in. It's not just the punishment, it's part of the cure. Because there's something about that knowledge of death that humbles every person. So many people who are at the brink of death, whether they're suffering or not, humble themselves before God. Doctors see this, nurses see it all the time. Anyone who works with the dying sees it. People humble themselves in the face of death. People want to get right with their maker. Atheists repent of atheism. Death does humble us. And there's something inside of us from eternity, something that God has imprinted in us, something in our very nature that's been touched by eternity that yearns for eternity. And there are a lot of reasons for that. One reason is we want to be with God. Another reason is we want a just world. And we recognize that in this world there will not be perfect justice. And so the only hope for perfect justice is in the world to come. And that's where there will be judgment, and that's where there will be reconciliation. And that's where, as the scriptures say, every tear will be dried, every sorrow. Everything will be made right in that world to come. Why do we believe in that? Because we're hopelessly pathetic? No. But because God has put that in our heart, that yearning in our heart. I have met Holocaust survivors who made it through the worst that this life has to offer, who suffered so immensely. And I've talked to them and asked them, how did you survive? And so many of them said, I cried out to God. I remember a Holocaust survivor in Kiev in 1994. First one I ever talked to so seriously. She said, how can there be such evil? She asked me this question, where was God on a certain date? It was the date that the Jews were taken to Babi Yar, the park in Kiev where almost 100,000 were slaughtered. She was taken there as a little girl. Where was God, she said. And I told her God was weeping with his people and stayed right with us through the worst of times. And she was stunned. She said, no one ever told me that. Everyone told me this happened because God was against us. She told me her story. I've written about it in my book In That Day. I won't go into all the details, but during this conversation, I told her that God would always tell us the truth. That's one of the things we admire about God. He doesn't make things simple by whitewashing the truth. He tells us the truth, and he's promised us that in this truth we'll have in this life we'll have difficulty. How many of you know that's true? Yeah, you've proved it, right? In this life we'll have difficulty. And in this life there is evil. How many of you have discovered that? There is evil in this world. And I told her that God had made one promise, that he would always preserve a remnant of faithful ones. And then she began to tell me something. She said, now I understand for the first time why the Psalms have helped me. She said, all these years, the only thing that comforted my heart was when I would read the Psalms in the Bible. The Word of God brought comfort to her. The God's heavenly Word speaking from on high down to her was what changed everything. Why could God's Word work like that? Because there's something in every person's heart, something in your heart, something in my heart, that can hear from God, that can receive comfort from God, that can know that God is alive, he is well, he will do what he says he will do. He might tarry according to our understanding, but he will save. He will fulfill his promises. Even though it appears impossible, even though every circumstance confirms it's impossible, even though a woman's body is so old she couldn't conceive, Sarah did. Romans chapter 4 builds on this idea. It says, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham considered his own body, now as good as dead. That phrase got my attention. Good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, and he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham saw that. He understood. But he didn't waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith because he wanted to give glory to the Lord. And he was assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. What God has promised, he is able to perform. And for that reason, his trust in God was counted to him as righteousness. And then listen to what the apostle says. And remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Romans. He's writing to Italians, Gentiles, living in the capital of Italy. And he says that this righteousness that God put on Abraham, that was credited to Abraham because of his faith, is not only at work for Abraham, but it's also at work for everyone who believes in Abraham's God, the God who raised Yeshua from the dead. Now, for them to really understand this, they had to know this week's Parsha. Or else it's like a story that doesn't make sense. It's not an Italian story. There's no spaghetti, there's no meatballs here, no pasta, no lasagna. This is a matzo ball story. They had to learn the Jewish scriptures in order to understand this. They had to learn what the father of faith of the Jews had done and what God had done for him. They had to know the story of the people Israel in order to rightly understand what Paul was writing. You see, the theology of the apostles was built on the foundation of the Tanakh, and in particular on the narrative, the story of the faithful that are described in the Torah and the prophets. Now, there's one other thing that really caught my attention this week. It's the Haftorah, the Haftarah. It's in 2 Kings chapter 4. I'll speak about it tomorrow morning. You know, there were times when the Jewish people weren't free to read the Torah. There were laws at many times that forbid Jewish people from reading the scriptures, reading the Torah. But the laws rarely said that they couldn't read anything else. And so Jewish people set up like alternate readings, and that's where Haftarah came from. So there are like parallels from the prophets and from the writings from the other part of the Tanakh that draw on the basic message of the Torah portion. And this week's Haftorah is from 2 Kings chapter 4. And it describes a woman who's married to an old man, and they can't have children. And yet they've been very hospitable to the prophet Elisha and his servant Gehazi. And Elisha wants to express his gratitude and to pray for something or to work on this woman's behalf in some way. And she can't figure out what she wants. And so they end up somehow receiving from the Lord a prophetic word that this woman and her husband will give birth to a son. And that son does come. And then some years later, he dies. And what had been such a blessing to her becomes a terrible tragedy. And then the prophet comes and raises that boy up from the dead. Elisha revives the dead, just like he had seen his master, Elijah, do. How did they know you could raise the dead? Abraham. You see, this had gotten passed on through the Jewish people for all these generations. God raises the dead. In Daniel, it says something about this. In Daniel chapter 12, it talks about God raising the dead, but it talks about it in terms of an absolute final resurrection. This is what it says, Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, speaking about this end of days. At that time, your people will be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. What's the book? The book of life. HaSefer HaChaim, also known as the Lamb's Book of Life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will wake up. That's speaking of those who have been buried. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So here we have another clear picture. So Abraham knew of resurrection. The prophets knew of resurrection. The Amidah in the Jewish prayer book knows of resurrection. Open up your prayer book. There's one in the seat, in the pocket in front of you. Open up to page 24. This is a prayer. It's part of the Amidah, the standing prayer, or also called Shemona Esrei, the 18 benedictions, the 18 prayers. And this is a portion called Gibor Adonai, the might of God. And in Hebrew it says, Ata Gibor Le'olam Adonai Mechaye Metim Ata Rav Lahoshia. You are, O Lord, are mighty forever. You raise the dead. You're mighty to save. Now there was a time when those words were taken out of the English from the Reformed Jewish prayer book. But they were still in the Hebrew. So all the Reformed Jews for several decades were saying in Hebrew, you raise the dead, and in English they said nothing like that. And then it keeps going, Mechalkel chayim b'chesed, mechaye metim barachamim rabim, so mech noflim, v'rofei cholim umatir asurim. You sustain the living with grace, you resurrect the dead with abundant mercy, you lift up the falling, you heal the sick, you set free those in bondage, and you keep faith with those that sleep in the dust. Michamocha ba'al gavarot, umi do melech, melech memit umchaye umatzmiach Yeshua, v'ne'eman ata lahachayot metim baruch ata Adonai, mechaye hametim. Who is like you, master of mighty deeds, and who can compare to you, king, who causes death and restores life and makes, the Hebrew says, makes Yeshua sprout, makes salvation sprout, and you are faithful to resurrect the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, who resurrects the dead. What I've just read to you is from the traditional Jewish prayer book. We included in the Messianic prayer book, but in every siddur, in every synagogue, these Hebrew words will be included. Why? Because it's Jewish to believe in resurrection. It's Jewish to believe that there will be a day in which there will be a final judgment. Yeshua, this is where I want to close. Yeshua, of course, he knew about this. He knew about resurrection. And he was talking one day to a Sadducee, one of the followers of Tzedak. And the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. The Pharisees did, but the Sadducees did not. And one of them proposed like this wild scenario. Have people ever asked you like, you know, ridiculously complicated questions in order to like trap you? And so this guy's asking this question and says, so there's this man and he's married and he dies, and so then his brother has to marry the wife, and then he dies, and then the next brother, and in the end, seven brothers marry her. And so who is he married to? Who's married to her in heaven? And Yeshua says, you don't know what you're talking about. He said, first of all, people aren't given in marriage in heaven. And he says, and this is the part I really like, verse 26. It's like Yeshua is now reducing the whole Jewish argument about resurrection down to one moment. And he says, haven't you read in the book of Moses that the dead come back to life? It's in the passage. This is like so beautiful. It's in the passage about the burning bush. You know that story? Where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Yeshua takes that thought. I cannot say that it's compelling to everybody. I mean, you can say this to a lot of Jewish people and they say, so what? But this is what Yeshua said to the Sadducee. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's not that he was the God of Abraham. He is the God of Abraham. And Yeshua says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Yeshua's just like this. So, you're wrong. Just like that. One passage, one concept. And he's basically saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not kaput. They are alive with God. And in this way, he's just dismissing those who dismiss the resurrection. And he's saying, you may be Jewish, but you're wrong. Your theology is wrong. God explained this to Moses. Abraham knew. That's why he expected his son to be raised. Elijah knew. Elisha knew. We know this. God raises the dead. We were designed for eternal life. Now, if you want eternal life, what do? I have a friend who said, everybody wants to be in heaven. No one wants to get there the way you have to, which is by dying. But we were designed for eternal life. If you want eternal life, you have to be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit. How do you get that new birth? It comes when you turn from disobedience to God and you turn to God, to His Messiah, Yeshua. And it starts with sincere prayer. Very sincere, where you say, God, I know who you are. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. I trust you. I believe you. I believe in your Son. I believe Yeshua died for my sins. I know that He rose from the dead. I want forgiveness for my sin. I want to follow you all the days of my life. I want to live forever with you. The good news is, those who set their hearts on God like that, God is proud to welcome into His kingdom, into His family, into eternity. And all of those will be celebrating with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. You know, so many Jewish people, myself included, were reluctant to believe in Yeshua for one reason and one reason alone. What would our parents say? What would our family say? What would they do? I've talked to so many Jewish people who are competent in making strong decisions. But when it comes to this, fear of rejection rules. It's not even uncommon for a Jewish person to say, my mother would turn over in her grave. In other words, I'm afraid of my dead mother's reaction. Someone pointed out to me the other day that in this regard, Jews and Catholics are of one mind. The fear of family disapproval can be really, really strong. Well, I can tell you this. If your mom or your dad is dead and with God, they already know Yeshua is real. They'll be happy for you to join in with the celebration and live forever. You don't have to worry what their reaction would really be. Well, I want to close right now just with a simple invitation. There's nothing to stop you at any point in coming to the God of Israel and telling Him the truth that you want to know for sure if Yeshua is real. And there's nothing to stop you that if you do know He's real, your heart will tell you that truth. The Scriptures will confirm it. And what's left is for you to say yes and to just be perfectly clear with yourself. That's why Paul's advice was, if you believe in your heart and you can express this out loud with your mouth that Yeshua is Adonai, that He died as a sacrifice for your sins and that He rose from the dead, you will be saved. Because He knew how hard it is to do that. And He knew that's just the beginning. But you can't start without the beginning. Lord, I pray for everyone whose heart is telling them this truth about Yeshua, about resurrection, about eternity, that with their mouths they would be able to say the truth to You, Yeshua is Adonai. Lord, we thank You for forgiveness that comes when we trust You on Your terms, when we turn from rebellion and turn away from sin and turn to You. Let it be, Lord, that we become Your servants, that we become like Abraham, who experienced the power of resurrection life working on our behalf. We pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. I don't want to stand alone. I'm coming down. Stand with my friend. Yivarechecha Adonai, v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His shalom. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.